Morning, everyone, and I know it's a few days before, but Merry Christmas to all of you. I think it's so awesome that we could do our Christmas service here in a banquet hall like this. And for the end of the message, I'll sort of explain a little bit about the rationale for why we chose to do this rather than doing it at the church where we normally do it. But we hope that there'll be just a really great celebration this morning as we not only have this worship service together, but also break bread together and have this wonderful time of just joy and celebration. The message for this Christmas service is the continuation of what we've been doing in the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at chapter 2 today. And so I want to start my message, though, with a clip from a Disney Pixar movie called Soul. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's this story about a man named Joe Gardner who dreams of becoming a great jazz musician one day. But the problem is that things didn't quite turn out the way that he had hoped. And the clip that I'm going to show you from the movie, it's pretty brief, but it's going to show you the opening scene of the movie and kind of what became of his life. And then I kind of spliced it together with another scene a little later on in the movie where it basically shows Joe's disembodied spirit as he's about to transition to the afterlife. And he has this very brief moment to replay. His life before him. And so let's go ahead and watch that clip and then we'll go on.
That's a good thing. Look, I remember one time my dad took me to this jazz club, and that's the last place I wanted to be. But then I see this guy, and he's playing these chords with force on it. And then with a minor, then he has the inner voices, and it's like he's singing. And I swear the next thing I know, it's like he floats off the stage. That guy was lost in the music. He was in it, and he took the rest of us with him. And I wanted to learn how to talk like that. That's when I knew I was born to play. Connie knows what I mean. Right, Connie?
I'm 12.
I don't want to go. I don't like jazz.
Black improvisational music. It's one of our great contributions to American culture. At least give it a chance, Joey.
This is where it all started. This is the moment where I fell in love with jazz. Listen to that. See, the tune is just an excuse to bring out the you. And that's why I became a jazz musician.
That's not what we're looking for.
Wait. That's not how I remember it going down. I mean, I'm
back when you have something.
Sorry, Joe.
Sorry, Joe.
We're looking for something different.
Life was meaningless.
point of showing you this clip isn't to put down music teachers or school band directors. Thank God for them and what they do for our children. If you, in fact, watch the entire movie, you realize that the message is actually quite the opposite. But I show it because I think it illustrates the arc that so many of us experience in our journey through life. For many of us, childhood is a time that is filled with joy and wonder, making new discoveries and dreaming about our future that seems like it has endless possibilities. But over time, the eventual setbacks and disappointments that we experience in life can dim that optimism, replacing it with disillusionment and even hopelessness. And whatever joy of life that might have once been there feels all but crushed by the brokenness of this world, doesn't it? This story that I want to preach this morning is about Jesus' first public miracle. And I think he does this specific miracle to show that he alone is the answer to life's disappointments. And he alone can restore that joy that maybe in an earlier year we once knew. The setting is a wedding banquet. And I think it's really fitting that we are talking about this story on a service where it kind of feels like we're at a wedding reception, doesn't it? Because this is the only time we're in a place like this is when you're typically at a wedding reception. I don't know if there's anyone who wants to get married today, but it'll be really good timing. All the guests are here. You can pick from pastors here. And a meal is going to be served. So this would be the most affordable wedding that you could ever have. So I don't know if there are any couples out here that want to take advantage of this moment. Weddings are all about our hopes and dreams, aren't they? I sometimes warn couples when I do premarital counseling that wedding planning is going to be the first big test of your relationship because of all of the conflicts that it can stir up. Both bride and groom must negotiate all of the details that they believe are going to be needed in order to realize the wedding of their dreams. In Jesus' day, weddings were also very important events that required a lot of planning. In those days, believe it or not, a wedding could last an entire week. They weren't just one-day affairs. And especially if you weren't in that wealthy class, this was a very special, maybe even a once-in-a-lifetime celebration where no expense was spared to put on an extravagant party for your friends and your family. And Jesus is attending a wedding with his mother Mary, his brothers, and five of his disciples that we were introduced to in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, Andrew and Peter, Philip and Nathaniel, and actually this unnamed disciple, a fifth one, that a lot of people believe was John himself. I think it's worth pausing for a moment and soaking in the fact that Jesus was the kind of person who got invited to weddings, and he attended parties, even in the company of what religious leaders would label as, quote, sinners. In fact, because of this way that Jesus lived life, he was accused of, quote, being a drunkard and a glutton because he actually ate and drank at parties like this. Unlike these other religious leaders who separated themselves from the crowds, Jesus was a genuine part of the communities that he was in. But at this particular wedding, disaster is about to strike. We read in John chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Tradition called for the groom to provide all of the food and drink at the celebration for the wedding. And so it would have been an incredible embarrassment to him in particular if any of that ran out before the party was over. But that's exactly what happened at this wedding. The wine had run out while the banquet was still in full swing. And we don't know how Jesus' mother got pulled into this. Maybe, you know, this was a relative of Jesus' family. We're not sure. But she immediately brings the problem to Jesus' attention. And it's intriguing how Mary seemed to know that Jesus could do something about this problem. And you sort of wonder what she might have witnessed with Jesus about his signs that he about the power that he was able to wield growing up in her home. The story continues in verse 4. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. The first thing to note is Jesus' response to his mom. He says, woman, why do you involve me? Now, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Any of you kids out there, go home and call your mom woman and see how she reacts to it. I don't think she would react kindly to it. And although it sounds really disrespectful in the English, it doesn't have that negative connotation in that culture. But it is also true that there were much more personal ways that Jesus could have called Mary, like mother. He could have used terms like that. And then what the NIV translates as, why do you involve me, is actually quite literally, what is there between you and me? Or another way we could put it is, what business do we have with each other? This phrase, when you find it used elsewhere in the Bible, is almost always used to create some distance between you and the person that you're talking to. And so what seems to be going on here is this. Mary seems to be presuming on Jesus as his mother, and basically she's sort of leaning into him, and she's basically very confidently tells her son, solve this problem. Do something about it. But it is going to be the beginning of a very painful journey for Mary, learning how to let go of her son. You know, she had nursed him as a baby, helped him take his first steps, taught him life lessons as he was a child. And now it's clear that Jesus begins to distance himself from his mother in order to embrace his mission as the Messiah. And in almost all of the interactions between Mary and Jesus that are going to follow after this in the Gospels, it is going to be this consistent theme of Jesus pulling away from her while she's trying to pull him closer to her. And what she seems to be telling Mary is that as the Messiah, no one can lay claim to him, not even his own mother, and insist on her ways against his will and his mission as the Messiah. And Jesus explains the resistance by telling her, my hour has not yet come. Just about every time that Jesus uses the word hour, he is referring to his crucifixion, the time of his death. And so what it seems to also be happening here is that all Mary wanted was to help this poor couple to have a successful wedding and not be embarrassed by the wine running out. But Jesus seems to be saying something deeper. He says, if I do this miracle, what you want me to do, it's going to have a far deeper meaning than you could possibly understand. And he basically is saying, my time has not yet come. You've got to love Mary's response, though. She talks like a true mother, and she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She's showing her true mother's heart by, in essence, sort of pushing through her son's initial refusal. And she seems to be on her own mission, but she kind of does it softly by basically telling the servants and not talking to Jesus anymore, just listen to him because he's going to tell you what to do. And what's so surprising to me is that Jesus seems to listen to her. And he tells the servants to fill six huge jars with water. Throughout the Gospels, there are these fascinating examples of Jesus initially seeming to decline someone's request for help, but then eventually giving in and doing what they ask, based on their persevering heart and continuing to ask. I shared in a recent message on prayer that we need to believe that our prayers make a difference, that God's heart is actually moved to act based on those prayers. Jesus, in fact, will later on tell a story about a widow that persistently cries out to a judge for justice and eventually gets what she wants from him because of her perseverance. And at the end of that story in Luke 18, he says, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cried to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And I wonder, if something similar is not going on here between Mary and Jesus, as she keeps leaning into him and says, do something for this couple. Well, the story continues in verse 8. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So Jesus had miraculously transformed this water into wine and told the servants to bring a sample of it for the approval of the master of ceremonies. And when he tastes the wine, he is blown away by the quality of it. And it's so amazing to him that he will pull aside the groom, who again is the responsibility of providing the wine, and he, in disbelief, says, you have kept the best for last. And it doesn't make sense. Nobody does this. You wait until everyone's a little drunk, and then you bring out the cheap stuff. But you have saved the best for last. And then John concludes this story with a comment that this was his first public miracle. And what's interesting to me is that John does not call it a miracle like the other Gospels do. He calls it a sign. And that's because for John, miracles that Jesus did were never just raw displays of power, but they always pointed to a deeper reality for those who had faith to see what the message of that miracle was. So we have to ask ourselves, what was the message of this miracle? What was the sign that it was pointing to? Well, John gives us an important detail that these six huge vessels that were filled with water were ceremonial washing vessels intended for ritual purification. We also know, when we look at the rest of the Bible, that wine was often used as a symbol of joy and celebration. And so I think this is the sign of this miracle. By turning the water into wine, Jesus was announcing that these dead religious rituals were giving way to a new age of abundance and joy. The Jews were trying to do all of the right things, but there was nothing life-giving about their religion. They were just dead works. And rather than giving them a new set of rules, Jesus promised them new lives, new hearts that would come alive to God as they had never experienced before. The hope of joy for the first time. Kent Hughes writes, commenting on this miracle, they have no more wine is not only a succinct statement of the young couple's problem, but as John saw, a spiritual condensation of human experience without Christ. Life without Christ is a life without wine. The scriptures use wine as a symbol for joy, as in Psalm 104:15, wine gladdens the heart of man. The rabbis had a contemporary saying, without wine, there is no joy. We could very well translate Mary's words, they have no joy. At this precious time of life that should be filled with everything good, joy had run out. No matter who you are, no matter what wines you have tested, there comes a time when the exhilarations and excitements of life wear out. For some, it comes sooner, for others later. Often, it is when life is at its very best that the wine gives out. We are full of health, money increases, friends multiply, we have an abundance to eat, plenty to drink, and a warm place to sleep. But somehow the wine fails, and life loses its sparkle. It can happen in the teenage years. It is epidemic in the college years. It is endemic to the middle years, and ultimately it catches everyone. That is what makes this miracle so important. Every one of us will find that if the exhilarations of life are our focus, failure is inevitable. All need the joy of knowing Jesus. And so what Jesus seems to be telling us through this miracle is that God had saved the best for last. After sending prophets and teachers and giving them the law, in the last days, the Bible tells us God sent us his only son to show us the way back to him. When a Jew pictured what it was going to be like when the Messiah came, I think a great banquet would have come to their mind because of passages like was read during our Advent reading in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And to show that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 25, Jesus chose to save a wedding by turning water into wine as his first public miracle. I want to basically close my message with another clip from that movie Soul that I showed you at the beginning. Because toward the end of this movie, Joe finally gets what he's always wanted. And he has an opportunity to play in a professional jazz quartet with this woman, Althea Williams. And so what I want to show you is what happens toward the tail end of that concert and then his reaction after the concert is over. So let's just watch that and then I'll close the message.
It's just I've been waiting on this day for my entire life. I thought I'd feel different.
I heard this story about a fish. He swims up to this older fish and says, I'm trying to find this thing they call the ocean. The ocean, says the older fish. That's what you're in right now. This, says the young fish, this is water. What I want is the ocean. See you tomorrow.
I love that line. This is just water. What I want is the ocean. And that search never ends, does it? You know, a few chapters later, Jesus is going to have an encounter with this Samaritan woman at a well. And this is what he will say to her in John chapter 4, 13 to 14. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is the promise of Jesus to everyone who is thirsty for something more than what they've already discovered in life. We remember the promise of this coming wedding banquet with Jesus every time we take communion on a Sunday service. But the problem is, it's just a little wafer and a little thimble of water, of juice, right? And it's one of the reasons why we decided to hold our Christmas service at a banquet hall like this. Because what better way to celebrate the reality of the joy that Jesus can bring
into our life and to break bread together as a church family. One of the most awesome expressions of God's love for us is to place us into His family as brothers and sisters in Christ, being able to share love with one another. And so that's what we want to do. This meal, in other words, is a foretaste of the feast that Jesus has promised to prepare for all of those who put their trust in Him. That is the meaning of the Christmas message. One of the things that I've learned to do is I officiate weddings is to preach shorter and shorter, because I've realized no one's there to hear a sermon, you know? Everyone is there to see the couple give their vows. And so let me just end there. And to me, the highlight of this service today is the meal that we are about to take part in, that reminds us of the glory that awaits us because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we are so unbelievably, incredibly thankful to You that You have given us Your one and only Son to take on flesh and blood, that through His life and His death, we might know true joy and what real celebration is all about. And so we would ask today that even as we give thanks for this food that we're about to take part in and break bread together, that in this celebration, it would be more than just being at a club and enjoying a good meal, but for us, it would be a sign of what is to come, a sign of what we are already experiencing in Christ because of His amazing love for us and what He did for us. And so, God, I pray that even as we sit around these tables and enjoy the fellowship and enjoy this time together, that we would be reminded that all of this points to a much greater reality that we will know one day when we're gathered around the wedding table of Jesus Himself to celebrate everything that He has done on our behalf and to purchase for us eternal life through His death on a cross, because it is in His name